started with a word of prayer.
Lord God, thank you for your word and for the wisdom in it. I pray that you guide our discussion today and help us to be productive. Lord, thank you for bringing out so many people who are deeply involved in advancing your kingdom with children. I pray that you bless this conference and bless this time in Christ. Amen.
So I apologize for the wonky title. That's probably contributing to our numbers. We had a little miscommunication about what we were going to title it, and then it appears that it was a bad title anyway.
It makes more sense once you read it.
Yeah, but what got us started, what got me started on this, is my present work is mostly with unchurched kids. And you very quickly realize when you're working with unchurched middle schoolers, the evangelism strategies that I was raised with and that I was extensively trained in just don't catch. There's no hook there. These are not, you know, these kids don't worry about whether God thinks they're good people or not. Church kids still do. So they're growing up in that Christian culture. But as a society, we're moving away from that quickly. And so the evangelistic methods that we've traditionally used are aimed at sort of hooking feeling guilty before God and then solving that problem. And that's not... With a lot of unchurched children, that's simply not effective. It doesn't work. And so you wind up getting thrown back into this thing where you've got to teach them enough Christianity to where they start to feel guilty so that then you're getting them lost so that then you can get them saved. And if you start early enough, that works just fine. But if you're starting with them at 6th grade or 7th grade, when you go to get them lost, they realize they feel bad every time they talk to you and they quit coming. And so that forced us back to the drawing board to go, okay, what are we missing here? And I will go ahead and tell you, I am shamelessly plagiarizing a chaplain up in Boulder named Rich Bledsoe, because he helped me make sense of it. And what we have is, we all have the God-shaped vacuum. We're made from, you know, from the garden, we're made to walk with God. And through every culture, every time period, no matter what your personality is, that's true. You need that. But from person to person and from culture to culture, you experience that need differently. In the same way that at an individual level, you know, one child who has an abusive father may... The big deal about coming to Christ is that God is his father now. And someone else who has a great father, that's not, you know, that hook doesn't really catch. But something else does. But cultures and societies have the same sort of thing. The hooks are in different places. So even though the need is the same, and all of the all of the things that scriptures say, you do in fact need God for your father. But if you have a great relationship with your father, it could take you a really long time to realize that. It's not a need that you feel keenly. And so an evangelistic approach that's trying to scratch that itch, you don't itch there. Our evangelistic approaches are aimed at moral needs, felt moral needs. When you start from you're a sinner, in need of a savior, you're starting from someone who's asking Martin Luther's question, how can I find a merciful God, a gracious God? For a lot of the children that I work with, they don't wonder about that. They think they're awesome. they're not sure why God wouldn't like them. And Every once in a while I'll get that question. Well, you know, if I did this or if I did that, would that mean I'm going to hell? That gives that little glimmer that the moral sense is there. And we know this. I mean, Romans 1, Romans 2, we know that sense is there, that need is there for everybody. But that's truthfully not where they itch. And the descriptors that I've taken to using for this is moral man versus tribal man. A moral man is the product of Christendom. And you see this with your church kids. They grow up inside a Christian society. They feel guilty when they steal a candy bar. Well, some of them. They have that sense of guilt and the sense of need that growing up knowing the Christian story gives you. And even people 40, 50 years ago, people who hadn't been Christians, you know, there are no Christians in their family going back five generations, still grew up in a society that had Christian foundations and grew up with that sense of guilt and that need to be righteous. And you can watch that play out in the arguments over whether it's possible to be an atheist and be a good moral person. They haven't chucked the category of good moral person. They're just trying to find another way to ground it where they can make an end run around God. Tribal man doesn't worry about that particularly. The need is still there, but that's not the way that it's experienced. Tribal man has a different set of experiences and he doesn't grow up. Our kids don't know anything, most of them, about Christianity before they meet us. They've heard the name of Jesus, but not in any context I would want to repeat. And they don't really know very much. And so there's a different set of needs that they come to the table with. We're in our society right now at an awkward place where Christendom is dying. And we're going back to a tribal type, a weird technological tribal society. Without any of the structures that make tribal society work. If you go into a tribal society anywhere in the world, there's a great deal of rigidity to it. You know exactly who you are from the day that you're born. You know, the whole concept of discovering who you are doesn't make any sense in a tribal society. Because you're born with these four things. You have a story. In any tribal society, you grow up learning the story of your tribe. Right on back to when some god or another took a little spit and made a little mud person to do chores for him, and that's where the tribe comes from, or whatever the story is. Often your name for your tribe is person. Like Navajo is a Spanish word that got pasted onto them. Their word for themselves means the people. There's people, and then there's whites and Mexicans and Ute and Hopi and Sioux. And we are people. And parallel with the whites and Mexicans and Ute and deer and rocks. And we are people. So the story gives you, in turn, gives you identity as a group. And then beyond that, you know, you're born into a set of relationships in your community that tell you who give you an identity. You're the child of these people who are the children of, and you'll probably know 20 generations back where you come from. And you know how you're related to these people and how you're related to those people. And we've got a war on with those people going back 10 generations, but we'll get them. All of that stuff, you're in a traditional tribal society, you're born into. And part of what you need this for is if you're born into a Christian society, the gospel takes the place of all this. and orients you. If you don't have your place in the true story grounding you, you need something. What's wonky about our society is that we're ditching Christendom, we're going back to tribal, but where's the story? You're not born into any of this. You know, you can be anything you want. Fly, be free, and how's it working out? We got shrinks up to here because nobody knows what to do with that. And along with having a story and having a name, having an identity, and this works out literally as well, tribal societies are extremely adept at naming people. To give something a name is a huge deal. It makes that thing unique unto itself. Changing a name, you see this in the Bible. God will change people's names at critical points in their life. It's a way of communicating, you're now a new person. So he comes to a guy named Avram, Big Daddy, who's childless, and says, go out here, I'm going to go to this place, I'm going to give you a land and I'll give it to your family forever. Well, I don't have any kids, don't worry about it, just go. Can you imagine him? Well, introducing himself to all these new people, it's bad enough having to walk around with the name Big Daddy among people in Ur, but now he's got to go meet a bunch of new people. What's your name? Big Daddy. Wow, how many kids you got? Well, none. But God said, you know, you're getting old, dude. Well, yeah, I know, but you know, there's this God, and he said, well, you know, okay, whatever floats your boat. And then he finally has a kid, and God says, tell you what, Big Daddy, we're now going to call you Real Big Daddy. Fine, from Big Daddy, we're going to call you Big Daddy of Nations. It never goes away. The changing of names is an expression of that need to have an identity, and your society will name you in a traditional tribal society. Here we say, go ahead, name yourself. But it turns out it doesn't work very well. You can be anything you want, but we have a need to be given identity. And again, go take it back to the garden. Did God say, Adam, I've made you. What are you going to be? You can decide. Of course not. He gave him an identity. We're made to be given identity, not to choose it for ourselves. And we've now reached a point in our society where we recognize the need for it, but nobody wants to exercise nobody wants to step in and say, okay, I'm going to give it to you. You have to decide for yourself. And it doesn't work. In place of what we would think of as the moral concerns, what tribal man works off of is glory and shame. These are social concerns. When you're ashamed before someone. When you have glory, it's in the eyes of someone. So you have a group, and within that group, you have, if you have glory, you have weight. What you do is noticed. People seek your advice about things. You're admired for certain things. And the group confers all of that. This goes back to that need to have some things given to you rather than taking everything for yourself. Human beings need that kind of relationship. And the flip side of it is, anything you do, you need to know what it is that is going to cause the group to think less of you, it's going to cause them to not seek your advice. And that's shame. You become weightless. The group orbits around other people and you don't have anything to do with it. You're just kind of there. And it becomes important to us to understand some of these categories because this is the sort of society that the gospel came into. When Paul goes into Athens or Paul goes into Thessaloniki and begins sharing the gospel, these are the sorts of people that he's talking to. They're not 14th century, Catholics in Europe who worry about whether how God's going to measure their good deeds and their bad deeds. They're concerned about this set of considerations, and when Paul brings the gospel to them, he does it in such a way that it meets these things. So where the gospel hits all of this, well, before I go there, again, in a traditional society, the rules that for glory and shame are very strict, very well-defined. You grow up knowing them. The truth is, mostly nobody has to tell you. An anthropologist goes into the society and starts looking around and trying to figure out why things are happening. And he can barely even ask, you know, why are you treating him that way? Because nobody's ever had to say that out loud. Nobody's ever had to articulate why that's just what you do. And they all learned it growing up watching other people do it, watching the adults in the tribe do it. Our society, we don't have any of that. So now your association, the group that gives you glory, or whose shame, you know, that you're afraid of being shamed in front of, can be completely temporary. You can get online, get an account in World of Warcraft, and go to work, and amass for yourself glory and admiration. You know, join a guild, go do your thing. And if you start being spotty about showing up when you're supposed to, if you just don't play very well, whatever, then you're ashamed in front of this group. But if you're ashamed too much, you can just jump ship. Quit paying your subscription and go to some, you know, go to EverQuest. Go to Second Life. Go to whatever. Go out for football. You can jump social groups. And you can do this in real life as well, and you watch it happen, I'm sure, with your students all the time, where one year this girl is tight with this group, and they disappear for the summer, and they come back, and now she's tight with this group, and she's not talking to them anymore. We live in a very fluid society. That fluidity works to an extent in Christendom, because you have a different mooring point. You have a common standard of behavior. When you think in terms of guilt and righteousness, it's before God. So who you are with this group, or who you are with this group, or who you are with that group, you're still looking back at, well, what's God going to see? But when you take that out of the picture, then who you are with this group is what this group values, and who you are with this group is what, it's peer pressure 101, right? Come over here, be a different person. But we're made to do that. God made us to draw identity from the community that we're part of. God made Adam to draw identity from the community that he was a part of, and who was his community? God comes down and walks with him in the cool of the day. Adam wasn't made to have some internal moral compass that he relied upon entirely without reference to anybody else. So what you have in a tribal society is a perversion of that machinery where it all goes to the group. And in our society, it gets really messy because the group's not fixed. So you can jump tribes and be a different person. But we're made to need to know who we are. And now you don't know who you are because you're a different person every time you jump groups, and you can jump groups anytime you want. And so we're a mess, and we have shrinks up to here. When the gospel comes into this, this is where the transformation happens. Rather than coming in, going, okay, the real issue is how you stand before God, or where you stand before God, by the way, is guilty, and then move on with that, there are some hooks already there. Rather than trying to build a new one, you can start with what's there, which is what, if you read, for example, Acts 17, Paul in Athens, you'll see him go back to creation and work with the... And he deals with the sin, and he calls for repentance. But where he starts is who they are, what people they belong to. He talks about God creating everything, God making from one blood every nation under heaven. This is to a bunch of fascist Greeks who, there were two kinds of people, Greeks and barbarians, which is a typical tribal. There's us and there's them people, except that they're not quite people. And he comes in and says, no, God made from one blood every nation under heaven. Your identity is different than you think it is. Your story is different than you think it is. You're made by this God that you admit you don't know. Because he starts with, I saw this altar to the unknown God. And he's the one I'm proclaiming to you. So you've already admitted you don't know him. Great, let me tell you about it. First of all, he's the one that made you. Secondly, he made everybody else too. And he made them from one blood. You're all together in this. It's a different story and a different identity. And the way this works practically in presenting the gospel brings, as we're biblical about the way we present it, the gospel brings, embeds the person in a different story. The story is no longer starts with, you know, with your earliest memory and ends in the distant future when you pass from the scene and you're the hero in it. The movie's not about you. You have a speaking part, but it's not really about you. You kind of walk on most of the way through. And the gospel embeds you in this story that starts with the creation of the world, continues, you know, through the fall, through the flood, right up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, to the present day, on to Judgment Day, and beyond. The story doesn't have an ending. We live forever. And Paul's presentation of the gospel in Acts 17, and the presentation of the story in the Bible, and again, the presentation of the story in John's gospel starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All things were made by him, and so on. Start with creation and tell the story. So the gospel presents a different story. A story that tells you, but it's a story that orients you, and you're part of it. So what you're effectively doing when you present the gospel to someone like this is you're rewriting the story of their life. You have a different story than you think you do. It's much, and in our society, we have an unparalleled advantage. You go into a tribal society and they know who they're descended of 20 generations back. And they've got a consciousness that they're part of a story that starts at the beginning and goes all the way to the end of the world. Our society is completely rootless. There's nothing they have that has that kind of weight to it. So you're bringing something that's inherently attractive because it's got the kind of weight that a human being really needs. And we don't have anything that can compete with that in our society. The trade-off is that our society is addicted to autonomy. And once you're in a story that goes back that far and forward that far, you lose a lot of your autonomy. You're now circumscribed. This is who you are. That story gives you an identity. And the identity is, first of all, this is going back to the moral man thing, first of all, who you are before God. And this is particularly important for us because as Christians who under, well, understand the Trinity is probably stronger than I meant that. But who know about it anyway? God is a community. We have one God in three persons. There's already community there. The one thing God looks at in creation, God is imaging himself in creation, and he makes man according to his image. And God's, as it were, looking at the mirror and painting on the canvas and doing a self-portrait. And he makes one man and looks and sees three persons and looks and sees one person and goes, this is not good. I'll make him a helper comparable to it. And makes another person. Community is part of who God is already inherently before the creation is ever made. And we're made in his image. So the first thing, the thing Adam has even before Eve is made, is he's now part of a community. His first community is the three persons of the Trinity. This is the same thing that Jesus says in John 17. When he prays for, when he moves beyond praying for the disciples who are immediately present in the room and goes to praying for us, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. As I'm indwelling them, your Father indwelling me, there's a community there. So the first community that the gospel brings to the table for any human being is the community of the triune God. You're welcomed into that fellowship. And then if the gospel is functioning as it should be among us, this is where it gets tricky, because of course no one here has this problem, but at the church down the street, there are, you know, people who sin. And we don't work the way that a group of Christians is supposed to work. This unity that Jesus is praying for, we expect him to answer our prayers, but we're not so good at answering his. But when that works, and to the extent that that works, we present someone not just with how they can be before God, but with a whole community of people that pull them in. We're the body of Christ. And that's a community that, in a way, you can't get out of once you're in. You believe, you're part of the community. You can walk away from the church, you can run off and quit returning phone calls and all like that, but Jesus died for you anyway, and you're kind of stuck. You can be an estranged part of the church, but you can't ever completely get out of it. And so there's a permanence of community there that, again, our society doesn't really have to offer. And that's a thing that people need. And so as we not just talk about the gospel, but embody it, we're the body of Christ in the world. We welcome people in. We build relationships. And one is a magnificent vehicle for drawing a student in and starting to build relationships. You work together on things. You play together. You think and talk and pray together. You've got a lot of different activities and different channels going that help to find something that resonates with that particular person, that pulls them in. That, Chad was talking about last night, you know, that one more game idea that makes the kid go, wow, that was amazing. I really want to come back. Something that will resonate, that'll pull them in, and then you start building bridges and building relationships, and they become part of a community that in the gospel never goes away. So we offer real permanence. And then flowing out of that community, again, to the extent that we're functioning well, and Jesus is a little nuts on this. He does actually, he doesn't need our help, but he gives us plenty of room to help and lets us make real mistakes with real consequences. To the extent that we do what we should do, we image, we're the image of God in the world, right? That's what we're made to be. So this person that we've welcomed in, his first community is the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And glory, then, is reflected glory. He's made to be the image of God. To the extent that he does that, that's something that God honors. God is pleased by that, and so he has the reflected glory of God. To the extent that we are the image of God, we honor the same things that God honors, right? And so as this person comes into our community and we honor the things that God honors, that reinforces what they're supposed to be. The problem is we're sometimes not great at this. And we don't honor what God honors, and this is often a problem with new and very zealous believers who discover who discover jaded believers who've left their first love. And they're just horrified. What's wrong with you people? Don't you get it? Well, we did once. To the extent that we do what we should, then we value those same qualities. And we become a mirror. God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we give glory in the same way that God gives glory and for the same things that God gives glory. And then shame is the inverse of that. The things that reduce you the things that reduce you in the eyes of the church will be the things that reduce you in the eyes of God. The things that God looks at and goes, see, I really wanted to use you over here and now I can't. So you're not ready. The church should be mirroring those same things. We don't always do so great at that. But to the extent that we're able to, we offer people the value that they need to find and that God made us to need. Practically, the way that this works out, the first thing is just tell the story. As you, especially church kids need it too, because often they know the stories, David and Goliath, Abraham, whoever, but having it all connected into one story that includes their life is a jump that you can go to Sunday school for a long time and not get that. I did. So telling the story, and telling the story in a way where it includes the people that you're talking to. Drawing them into the community, and I know, again, Awana is a great vehicle for creating community, for finding things that resonate with people and drawing them in. But being intentional about that and building the relationships so that they want to stay. And then from that, being the sorts of people, and I find that the key to celebrating success and giving glory to other people, for me, it's a character thing. I can make it a bullet point on my leadership agenda, and that's not a bad thing to do, but what it really comes down to is does gratitude characterize me? Because if I'm a grateful person, if I thank God for the good things that happen around me, then it won't be difficult for me to celebrate those same things and to thank the people. And that gives glory. When you thank someone you've got one student bullying another student and someone steps in and says, hey, back off, leave him alone. And you happen to catch it out the corner of your eye and you thank them, that gives glory. That's the way the community is supposed to work. We give glory for the things that God gives glory for. And the flip side of that is dealing with shame, because inevitably, when you give glory for the right things, there's shame attached to the wrong things. But we're Christians. Shame's not permanent for us. You find ways, God found ways to dispel our shame before Him. He came and died for us. And then welcomes us into. We rebelled in the garden, He booted us out. And then continues to fellowship with us. Cain walks away from the Lord. God goes to Cain and says, Cain, what are you doing? Don't you know that if you do well, everything's going to be okay? That sin's crouching at the door for you? God tries to warn him. He's been shamed. But God tries to pull him back in. And you have to, again, the bullying situation. If your community is working well, shame attaches to the bully. But you have to find a way of dispelling it and welcoming him back in, or he's going to continue to do it because it's the only relationship he has to the group. Being able to, and usually that means making it worse before it gets better. With my work, what that usually means is pulling the kid in, assembling the people who witnessed it, calling it out for what it is, which hurts and which makes it worse for him momentarily, and then dealing with it, walking the victim through forgiving him. Because when he's forgiven in front of the group, it's done. And then he's welcomed back into, this is what Jesus does with Peter in John 21. And there's a model there to tap. And then when you talk, all of these things can be highlighted. Now, most of this is not particularly cognitive. It's more in how the group behave, how you behave. But when you talk, go ahead and talk heaven and hell and guilt and righteousness and all the things that we do anyway. But talk as well about God wanting to welcome. God wants to be your friend. God wants to live with you and walk with you, and you to be part of His circle of friends. And then God has other friends, and He wants you to be part of that circle of friends. That's where, with the groups that I work with, that's where the hooks are. And then the guilt and righteousness thing comes behind that later, once they begin to orient to God and begin to care what He thinks about them. Questions or comments?
So how do you reach His community? You keep saying hooks, but can you give an example? I'm not catching the example very well.
Okay.
Maybe I'll caveat with that. See if I understand you correctly, brother. I can understand what you're saying if we're in Africa, or in Australia, where there's tribes.
Or in the gangs.
In gangs, yes, that would be a modern application. You're trying to have us apply what you're telling us in America.
Yeah.
Right here. So America hasn't progressed. We have reached at one point in history, which maybe ended in the 50s or whatever, as moral man, but now we have regressed into tribal man.
Mm-hmm.
All right, and so this particular period, we're now into tribal man. When did it start? I'm just thinking off the top of my head. And therefore, we are to administer this gospel that you're now presenting to us in this fashion of community, identity, because I call these buzzwords.
Sure, sure.
20th century buzzwords. I'll use these in textbooks.
Yeah, of course.
Which were used, to my knowledge, in the 70s, 80s. You start picking up. So now it's community of faith, community, identity, which we've all lost. We've got to plug in somewhere. So you want us to use this material to plug into tribal man here in America, and evangelizing this method. To open up our box, change gears, and work with the kids in this fashion. Is that the takeaway here?
The takeaway is that when you speak in terms of being guilty before God, if that's catching the kids that you're working with, great, go for it. I find there are kids that slip through my fingers when I do that. And this is another set of tools that reaches some people that I miss with the guilt set of tools. I work with a number of kids who don't care about guilt. They, you know,
what are they, because they've been desensitized? Or?
Basically, yes. These are a lot of...
Are you talking about with strictly line of kids? Are you talking with runaway kids? Is it show school work?
Some of both.
Age groups? Where are they coming from?
Mostly I work with upper elementary into middle school and high school.
Public school, Christian school?
Some
both?
Mostly public, a few Christian school kids, a few homeschool kids. Your Christian school kids tend to still have a Christendom moral man kind of mindset because they've grown up in a culture that for them was Christian, even though the wider culture's not particularly like that anymore. But a lot of the kids I work with, they're single parents. They're basically feral children. They've been left on their own, to their own devices. They do whatever they have to do to survive, and they think in those terms, not in terms of whether it was right or wrong. They think in terms of, I was hungry, and I got to eat.
Basic needs.
Well, yeah, did you steal it? Well, I don't care. I was hungry. I was being beaten up, and so I went and got my cousins, and we took care of that problem. Well, what about the other kid? Well, you know, he spent 2 weeks in the hospital, but he's never going to mess with me again. The right and wrong of it, it's not that they're completely unconscious of it. At certain times, they're vulnerable to thinking about that. But much of the time, it just doesn't enter into their thinking. And there's nothing there with the way that I was trained to share the gospel that catches them. But what does catch them is God cares about you. There's a person here who wants to be your friend, who wants to walk with you, who wants to help you in these situations. And yeah, then all of that enters into it. Well, how would you start to learn the life of Jesus? What would Jesus have done with this situation? Is he the sort of person that would have gone and got his cousins and stomped the kid? Well, if he's your friend and he's walking with you, might you do it differently? I'm sorry about the buzzwords. I can't avoid them. The reason that they become buzzwords, though, is because the society has lost its Christian roots. There's all kinds of stupid things you can do with the buzzwords, but there's a reason why everybody's worried about that. And the gospel, the same gospel that we've always taught, right back to Paul, is what answers that need. But as I look at the biblical way of addressing it, Paul doesn't start by saying you're a sinner. Like in, read Acts 17. Study what Paul does with people who've not got, most of the presentations you've got in Acts where Paul's speaking, he's talking to a Jewish audience. So they already know their Old Testament. And he starts, in Acts 17, he's talking to a bunch of philosophers in Athens who've never touched a Hebrew Bible. And when he starts with creation, he addresses their ignorance of the God who made them. He addresses the story that they're part of.
So how well trained do you have to be to recognize the reference point where you can start, this is where this person's at?
I don't find that it's particularly difficult.
Yeah, that's the
relational part. But also, it's when you're talking with somebody and nothing's catching and you can see it, they're not getting it, or they're listening politely, but they're just, it's not there. it's time to try something else. What Paul does in Acts 17 is a different sort of thing than most of us are taught to do in evangelism. He doesn't start in the same place because he can't with the people he's talking to. And what he does do instead is, I would suggest, is worth some study. And that's where a lot of this I'm extracting from that. And it turns out that when you do the whole "where is modern man at," what about the identity, community, all those kinds of things, the buzzwords that everybody wants to talk about, throw Acts 17 against that, and you'll find out that it covers all of that.
Maybe I'm, brother, I'm simplistic in my thinking. I understand addressing your audience. For instance, I wouldn't preach a sermon. My sermon would be, if I was to preach a sermon, it would be different if the congregation audience was 60 to 70 than it would be from 10 to 20.
Sure, sure.
So therefore, I understand addressing your audience. But with me, with kids, I just see a basic need. They need love.
Yes.
We can throw trying to get them into a community type of thinking, but they need love, they need guidance. They need someone who will listen to them. Okay, if you want to talk about belonging to a community, but to even use these terms, okay? Interesting.
Fair enough.
I kind of got that. At least we in Hawaiian in the church start with all have sinned. But with a lot of the kids who are coming from outside the community, like you said, stealing's not a big deal. Beating somebody up's not a big deal. Being promiscuous, not a big deal. So we need to start with changing where their base is. So they're starting with, hey, it's totally acceptable in my tribe, in my gang. And we're saying, but that's not the tribe. The tribe is where you started, what you were made for. We got to start back before even, because sin doesn't have any meaning to them.
So it's kind of like
we have to show them what
basic
is
training. Training them what they should know.
Right. You should know, so that then they see.
They may not apply it, but they know.
Oh, that is sin. Because sin is just missing God's mark. Well, if you don't know or care who God is, why would you care if you're missing that mark? So we have to give them a new frame of reference, a new set of identity, a new... You know, you think your tribe is your gang or your neighborhood or your friends or, you know...
Yeah, the story's much bigger than that.
Yeah. And so here's where really...
So really you're taking their tribe and putting it into the biblical tribe. That's your reference. You're taking them and setting them here and saying that this is the greater story.
Expanding their story, putting them in context.
So we're moving them from a tribe here and then Jesus to the translation work into the new tribe. Because when I teach the kids, even with my own kids, as I went through divorce, so it was hard to teach. One thing I've learned is you can't take them somewhere until you find out where they're at.
Yes.
And that's what I was asking. How do you recognize the reference points? Where they're at? You guys hit on the relationship part.
Yeah.
But sometimes we don't have that great relationships.
And what she said, too, when you talk about stealing being wrong and it just doesn't compute, that's giving you a reference point. That gives you something to know. What we found often is we could give advice about what they should do in a certain situation, and they could hear what we were saying, but they couldn't understand why it was good advice. If as far as this is straight out of Romans 1:2, the thing that an unbelieving man will not do is look at God and say thank you. They would not glorify God or be thankful, right? That's what it says. When you start with all have sinned, and you need to do these things because God is calling you to do them. Well, what's God done for me lately? Well, a church kid knows the answer to that. But even in your dealing first, second, third graders who have had to live by their wits more or less, they don't know. They don't know what they should be grateful for, and you've got the opportunity to begin to tell a story in a way that shows them. Yes.
Will be.
Will be.
Thank you.
Thank you.
That's good.